Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, those things that we've sung, we do pray that they would be realities. Father, help us as we come to your word tonight. Help us to listen to what you have to say to us. Thank you that you have given us this book. Thank you that it's so relevant for us. And we do ask for understanding and also help to live in the light of what we learn. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me start by giving you a recap. As you know, we're in the book of Ephesians, and so far we have already covered chapter 1. Not quite sure why I'm in Acts, but if I was in Ephesians, it would help. So Ephesians, we're going to read in a few moments. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, but before we do that, so far we've seen that pretty obviously it was written to the church at Ephesus, written by the Apostle Paul, around about 62 AD. It's addressed to the saints in Ephesus, and this week we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So we will read these words. Ephesians chapter 2, begin to read at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what have we seen so far? Well, on the first week we went to Acts of the Apostles to see some of the context, how the gospel came to Ephesus and when Paul was there. And then following on from that, we looked at verses 3 to 14 in chapter 1. And we saw this was Paul praising God. He was praising God for this plan, how he had chosen a people before the foundation of the world and how he'd purchased them through the death of his own son, through Jesus' blood. And we saw that he had a purpose for all things to be united in Christ and a promise for the future of the inheritance for those who are in Christ. And then we saw in verses 15 through to verse 23, this is the prayer that Paul was praying for the church. And we were asking, what are our prayers like? Are our prayers similar to these? Or are our prayers totally different? They should be similar to these. Or if they're not, we should aim for them to be more like this. And Paul's prayer for the church was that they would know God better, that they would know God's future for them better, and also they would know God's power towards them better, because we saw that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in those who are believers within the church, which brings on to this week, which is Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, which we've read. Have you ever heard it said, pride comes before a fall? Perhaps you've had it said to you. I've been told that on numerous occasions in the past, especially when I was younger by my parents. Perhaps I was getting a bit puffed up, so they would remind me that pride comes before a fall. And more recently, I remember being somewhere watching a game of Gaga Ball. Has anyone ever played Gaga Ball? You're missing out. It's a great game. It's a bit of a hybrid of dodgeball, really. You stood in this sort of pen, and a ball is bouncing about everywhere. And anyway, there was one person in particular, and it wasn't me, and this person was doing particularly well, and we were all stood around watching, and no sooner had he opened his mouth saying the fatal words, "I should be a professional," did the ball bounce around the back of him, he stood on it, went flying, and ended up, I can't remember, either on his face or on his back, to the amusement of everyone was watching, just because of the timing. And of course he took it very well and took it all in good jest. I wonder if you can imagine what it was like for the church at Ephesus receiving this letter I mean, it gets delivered, however it gets delivered, and the church gathers together to hear it being read. And you can just imagine it, can't you? To the saints in Ephesus, and they're sort of nudging each other. That's us, you know. God has chosen you before the creation of the world. We must be pretty special. God has lavished his grace on you. I'm not really too surprised. We're saints after all. Now, maybe they weren't thinking that. But if they were, if they were tempted to be thinking that in any sense, along comes chapter 2. And along comes chapter 2, just to make sure they understand every Christian's testimony, what it's been like for them. And I don't think these verses in chapter 2, I don't think it's Paul's intention to be on a real downer towards the church at Ephesus. I think the point is to magnify God's grace. See, the worst we see our condition before we're united with Christ, the more that will magnify God's love and graciousness towards us, and therefore the more glory he will receive for being a tremendously compassionate God in what he's done. So let's look at these verses together. Verses 1 to 3, quite straight down the line. You were dead. You were dead. Verses 1 to 3. Of course, this is a paradox, isn't it? Did you notice in verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So you might think, fair enough, these people were dead. But it continues in verse 10, in which you used to live. So wait a minute, these people are dead, but Paul said in which they used to live. So it's a paradox. What does it mean that these people are the living dead or were the living dead? What does that mean? Well, the word dead can be used, obviously, to describe someone who has breathed their last, so therefore lifeless. But it's also used as well to speak of somebody who, quite simply, is spiritually dead. It's used to explain a life that is alienated or separated from God. And this was their living state. They were living physically alive, but spiritually dead. So how did they live in this dead state? Well, that comes in verse 2. So it says, you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So it isn't like people who are dead are just neutral and coast along. People who are alienated from God, separated from God, like the people in Ephesus were, are living in accordance with the world and all the messages the world is saying is right and all the things the world is speaking, and also living in accordance with the ruler of the kingdom. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, which, of course, we know is Satan. But isn't that what we would expect to hear? I mean, we did some research on the very first week about the church at Ephesus. And in the very first week, we saw that they were into some really, really dark practices. So aren't we expecting to read in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 that these people are really wicked and they're dead and they're following the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air? Surely, that was going to be really obvious from what we knew from the book of Acts. And obviously, this letter is describing them specifically. Surely, Paul doesn't mean all mankind like verses 1 to 3, does he? Dead in trespasses and sin, pre-conversion. Surely, he's just referring to the church at Ephesus, right? Well, let's keep reading. And take special note of verse 3. So in verse 3 it says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So Paul says, all of us also. Now, commentators say that Paul here is referring to Jews. Now, I think that's really interesting, because if you think about the Apostle Paul, pre-conversion, worked very hard at keeping the law. Didn't he? We all know the Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, faultless in regard to the law, and I believe him. I think Paul really probably did a very good job at externally keeping the law. But actually, Paul is saying what was true for the people of Ephesus was also true for me, pre-conversion. One New Testament scholar, Peter O'Brien, writes, "The apostle's description is not that of some particularly decadent tribe or degraded segment of society, or even of the extremely corrupt paganism of his own day. Rather, it is the biblical diagnosis of fallen man in fallen society everywhere." See, verses 1 to 3, they're actually, those words sum up every Christian's testimony, our starting point. Everyone in mankind has the same starting point. Dead, spiritually dead. So you're born dead. Quite a funny paradox to try and get your head around. Separated, alienated from God. And what a terrifying thing that we saw right at the end of verse 3. By nature, objects of wrath. Terrifying. Our lives are displeasing to God. That doesn't just include the people at Ephesus. It doesn't just include the Jewish nation. It includes you and it includes me pre-conversion. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. An object of God's wrath. Now, two comments before we move on to our next verses. Firstly, being dead can actually look very alive to the untrained eye. So if you went to a hospital and visited a morgue and then also went to a ward where there were people on it, although sick people, there would be an obvious stark contrast. Even someone who is really ill but alive is a stark contrast to someone who is lifeless. Now think about what we've learnt in verses 1 to 3 about people who are spiritually dead. They can look like pagans from Ephesus who are caught up in evil, dark practices, or they can look like the Apostle Paul pre-conversion. So the Apostle Paul pre-conversion was spiritually dead. But if you compared what he looked like to the people of Ephesus, he would look extremely religious. He would look like a really good person. He was visiting the temple, apparently living to please God, a man who would be praying and probably most certainly fasting frequently. But actually, the Apostle Paul and also the people of Ephesus are both spiritually dead, but they look very, very different. The Apostle Paul, to most people, looks spiritually alive. I think that reveals to us that the sin in the heart is very, very deceitful. Because it can make someone who is spiritually dead look spiritually alive. Sin manifests itself in so many different ways. So in some people, sin manifests itself by just unbridled evil and lawlessness, very obviously sinful. That's how they're living out their desires. But then since sin is all making it all about me, for some people, sin manifests itself by being really good and decent, because they've figured out that's the best way for them to get through life. That's the best way to have a happy and fulfilled life. But the truth is, both are still dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what that means is the religious, unsaved church attender is as dead in trespasses and sins as the drug addict, abusive father who is in and out of prison. But then I think knowing this as well, another point I want to mention before we move on to our next verses, is that those people who have been converted, like I assume nearly everybody in this room, if not everybody in this room, we shouldn't forget that we, at one point, were verses 1 to 3. Now, I'm sure that most of us are only too aware of our spiritual poverty. But we must be careful that we don't start getting overinflated. I mean, this is me when I'm at home and I see a load of youngsters walking past down on the heath on a Friday night before I'm coming out to prime, and they're there setting things on fire, drinking to excess, intimidating people. One time I was walking home and there's a load of them on the other side of the road and they just lob something at a house just totally randomly. And I hear myself tutting inside, saying, what's society coming to? Which is true. But we must be very careful, because there's a danger that deep down what we're saying is, that is terrible behaviour, and I'm glad I'm nothing or have been nothing like that. I'm glad that's not me. Do you remember the Pharisee that went to pray? I thank God that I'm not like that tax collector. I thank God that I'm not like those youths that hang out on the heath. I thank God that I'm a good person. No, we mustn't forget, that's where we started. That was all of us. All of us were included in that. We were dead. We too needed the rescue of Christ. We were dead in our sins. But, praise the Lord, verses 4 to 7. We were dead, but God made us alive. Look with me at verse 5. I'll add the word God at the beginning, the name God. So, God made us alive with Christ, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What a contrast. There are some huge contrasts in the Bible, but this has to be one of the biggest. Dead people, and by the way, if you're dead, it almost sounds like you're a victim, doesn't it? No, realise we're responsible, we're guilty, we're the objects of God's wrath because of how we live. Don't forget that. But spiritually dead people, those who are alienated from God, what's God done? He's made dead people alive with Christ and exalted them. That is incredible. Get excited about your God. Get excited about what awaits you if you're in Christ. He's made us alive. And did you notice in the verses, why? What's the in order that? What are we told? He's made us alive and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms to show us his incomparable riches of his grace. So people who were dead, verses 1 to 3, people who were alienated, people who were by nature objects of wrath, have been made alive to enjoy the goodness and kindness of God eternally. See, Christianity, it works, doesn't it, on the principle that the best is yet to come. Now, we're going to move on to our third point because it's too difficult, really. I should have maybe just had one point. It's too difficult to separate, really, all this great stuff in verses 4 to the end of the passage. Because what's the motive behind all this, or what's caused this to happen? What in God made him want to rescue people who were dead in their transgressions, objects of his wrath, people who were alienated and going away from him? Well, we see that it's all of God's grace. See, verse 4 said, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. And we go on to read, he made us alive. So this is incredible. People, verses 1 to 3, who are objects of his wrath, dead in sin. People who not just have avoided the bad things, not people who have good manners. No, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, God loved them. When we were at our worst, and you can't get much worse than spiritually dead, can you? You can't. That's as bad as it gets. When we were spiritually dead, alienated, separated, because of his love, not because of our goodness or our manner, because of his love, he made us alive. That's absolutely incredible. And being made alive is not a wage, but it's a gift. It's grace. Something we do not deserve. Now, we all know the difference between a gift and a wage, don't we? If you worked at Burger King and got paid £6 an hour and worked for 10 hours, you get 60 quid, don't you? And if you go to your bank statement, you would see on your bank statement, Burger King, 60 quid, going into your bank account. But if you noticed a direct credit underneath it from Mackie D's for £60 as well, and you've never worked for them, that's obviously a gift. So Burger King have given you what you deserve, whereas McDonald's has given you something you don't deserve. I was in a fish and chip shop not too long ago with my brother-in-law and my nephew, his son, and we were just stood there waiting to order, and the owner of the fish and chip shop said to my nephew, "Have you been a good boy today?" And he said, "Yes." So the owner of the chippy went to the fridge, got a drink, and gave it to him. And my brother-in-law whispered in my ear, "Do you think I'm going to have to pay for that?" Now, when the bill came, it wasn't on it. So therefore, it was a gift. Now, you could argue it wasn't technically a gift because he was trying to build up good custom and he'd earned it because he was good, etc., etc., whatever. But it was a gift. He gave me it for free. Now, imagine on your birthday, a speedboat is parked outside your house. Bill, on Friday, perhaps, a speedboat parked outside your house. And you think it's got a big bow on it, you know. Hit a number with a zero on the end, and here's the generous gift. And then the next day, on Saturday, an invoice turns up for 50 grand. Okay? Soon you realise it's not a gift. Being made alive by God is a gift. It's not payment of a wage. It's not deserved. It's totally free. And it's incredible because God doesn't just take us from verses 1 to 3 and settle our account and put us back at zero, you know, make your own way in life from here without a debt hung around your neck. No, he takes us from negative right through into positive, into making us alive, seating us in the heavenly realms, giving us the promise of unending, incomparable joy forever in the future. That is an infinite, all-you-can-eat, max, there's no limit to your bank account type of situation, all because of his grace. And aren't those verses, and I hope if you've been using those booklets, you have done the thing it says at the very bottom or near the bottom of a page, memorize verses 8 and 9, because these are great verses to memorize when you feel like the enemy's giving you a kick and saying, how can you be a Christian the way you've been living? Because you can remind yourself of this truth. For it's by grace you have been saved. Does it say for it's because you're a good person? Does it say because of your good manners? Does it say because of church attendance? No, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Isn't the gospel amazing? We go from rebels, fugitives, dead, to sons, daughters, saints alive in Christ. No wonder in other books Paul says he boasts in the cross. The cross highlights our sinfulness. It highlights the fact that Jesus had to die for our sin, but it exalts the love and the grace of God. And his love, because he loves us, is the foundation of our eternal security. But it would be wrong for us to end there, because we need to just mention verse 10. Verse 10 says, and we need to finish and we can pray. Verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is another huge contrast in this passage. So we've seen the contrast of being dead, but then being made alive and seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. But there's a contrast, isn't there, in verse 2, from living following the ways of this world and the rule of the kingdom of the air. So that's how we used to live. That's how we used to busy ourselves, by just following the world, following our desires, etc., etc. But now look, post-conversion, after God has made us alive in Christ Jesus, what's the result? How are we busying ourselves now? Verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, those good works are not saving us. They're not repaying God in any way. That's now what we do because we've been made alive. We've got the life of Christ inside of us. And now he has prepared things for us to do in advance. And I think this is incredible because I don't read that verse as if to say, okay, there are general works for the church to do, although of course there are. I think those verses are meaning for each Christian specifically, there is good works which God has prepared in advance for you to do. So no matter how you feel as a Christian, no matter how insignificant or unqualified or ungifted you feel, realize this, God has prepared in advance specific works for you to complete. Nobody else has the same background as you. Nobody else has the same personality as you. Nobody else has the exact same experience of God's grace as you. Nobody else is like you. So therefore, you can minister into specific situations like nobody else. And God has got good works for you specifically to do. So now we're no longer alienated. Now we're no longer dead. Now we're alive. Naturally, we're going to serve him. And we're going to do exactly verse 10. And that should be something that's very much in our minds. We're no longer living to fulfill our own indulgences and our own desires and our own way. We are now living to fulfill the good works that Christ has prepared for us in advance. So this is every Christian's testimony. We were dead in sin. God has made us alive. We've been raised to life entirely because of his grace. And now what must we do? Get on with the task in hand. What a great gospel. What a great God. What a love he has towards us. Not because we deserve it, but because he is a gracious God.